Our reading this evening comes from Nehemiah chapter 11. And it's set in the city of Jerusalem about 500 years before Jesus died and rose again. Nehemiah 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, Athaiah, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, a descendant of Perez. Amaseah, son of Baruch, the son of Kolhose, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarab, the son of Zechariah, a descendant of Shelah. The descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem totaled 468 men of standing. From the descendants of Benjamin, Salu, son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Pediah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jesheah, and his followers, Gabai and Salai, 928 men. Joel, son of Zikri, was their chief officer, and Judah, son of Hasanur, was over the new quarter of the city. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jakin, Seraiah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the official in charge of the house of God, and their associates, who carried on work for the temple, 822 men. Adiah, son of Jehoram, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, and his associates who were heads of families, 242 men. Amashai, son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and his associates who were men of standing, 128. Their chief officer was Zabdiel, son of Hagedolim. From the Levites, Shemaiah, son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, Shabbathai and Jozabad, two of the heads of the Levites who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Mattaniah, son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. Bakbukiah, second among his associates, and Abda, son of Shamua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. The Levites in the holy city totaled 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their associates who kept watch at the gates, 172 men. The rest of the Israelites with the priests and Levites were in all the towns of Judah, each on their ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Zihar and Gishpah were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God. The musicians were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethahiah, son of Meshezabel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jekabzeel and its villages, in Jeshua, in Moladah, in Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Mekonah and its settlements, in Enrimon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, in Lashish and its fields, and in Azekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of the Benjaminites from Geba lived in Michmash, Aija, Bethel, and its settlements, in Ananoth, Nob, and Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, and Gittaim, in Hadid, Zeboim, and Nebalept, in Lod, and Ono, and in Ger, Harashim. Some of the divisions of the Levites of Judah settled in Benjamin. This is God's word.
Evening all. Good to be with you. So earlier this week, a handful of researchers gathered in an office in Connecticut. Their hearts were racing. Some of them were fidgeting with their pens. Others tapped their feet nervously. And together they stared at a screen, much as you are doing now, while another colleague updated them about some of the results of one of their projects. And then screams of joy fill the room. This is just unbelievable. These Pfizer employees had just heard the great news that their vaccine would prevent 90% of people from getting COVID. And describing that moment on Monday, one of these researchers said, "It felt like a historic moment. We feel like we are on the cusp of one of the biggest medical advances for society and mankind in 100 years. I wish you could have been there with me. It was joy and tears all at once." Now, for some time, it's felt like the rest of the world has been pretty much on pause, waiting for something to come out of these labs, waiting for a vaccine. These labs must be the most significant places in the world right now. That's where the people that matter do the work that's really significant. And by contrast, here we are on YouTube having a service under the label of non-essential. And maybe we're starting to believe that label. Those labs, Downing Street, hospitals, surely that's where the really essential work is happening right now. And compared to them, what is Christchurch Banstead? I think Nehemiah and the people around that time could have related to that feeling. Nehemiah, he's from Susa. He's from the capital city, the crown, or the jewel in the crown of the Persian Empire. And as the cupbearer to the king, he was used to the corridors of power. That was a place of truly global significance. But now he's in Jerusalem. And sure, in the past, Jerusalem had been the capital city of a mighty empire all of its own. But even with its walls repaired, it was nothing compared to what it once was. Compared to Susa, did Jerusalem really matter? The people that lived there may well have been asking this sort of question. You know, here we are in this little old has-been of a city in a tiny corner of the Persian Empire. We're irrelevant, utterly unessential. But this chapter here in Nehemiah is to show them and future generations that Jerusalem matters. In fact, it was the most significant place on earth. Jerusalem matters. Jerusalem matters because three things tonight. God's people matter. Jerusalem matters because God's work matters. And Jerusalem matters because God's plan matters. And this is going to speak powerfully to us today because as residents of God's ultimate building project, the church, this chapter is going to show the importance of the church as well. If we take these truths to heart, it will keep us from ever believing the lie that we could ever possibly be non-essential. There is nowhere more significant. So firstly, Jerusalem matters because God's people matter. And I know what you were thinking as Andrew read these words. Oh no, another list of names. And once again, they're weird. I'm pretty sure Machilimoth is a type of Pokemon, and I do notice that Bunny is back there again. But these names, while weird, are not random. They're here because the residents of Jerusalem matter. And we know this for three reasons. They're commended, they're remembered, and they're included. They're commended. Throughout this book, we've seen the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt at great risk and effort. But now that they've been repaired, the people aren't exactly queuing up to live behind them. Their lack of enthusiasm was all about location, location, location. We've seen that Jerusalem has been the focus of enemy opposition through this book. And so moving into that dodgy neighborhood was like putting a target on your back. And as well, it was about land. If you see down in verse 25, living in a village meant access to fields that people could live off. They could live off the land or get an income from what they produced there. So moving to Jerusalem meant leaving those lands behind. It was a great sacrifice, and the people weren't keen. So you'll see there in verse 1 and 2 that this chapter begins with a Hunger Games-style draft. Whoever draws the short straw has to live in Jerusalem. However, there are some people that do volunteer as tribute. And here's the first sign that Jerusalem's people matter. Verse 2, the people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They were willing to accept the risk. They were willing to leave their fields behind. And their sacrifice is commended. It's acknowledged, and these people are blessed. We know they matter because they're commended. The second way we see that Jerusalem's people matter is by looking at the verses that surround the list of names. So look at verse 3, and then look down at verse 25 and onwards. Here we see the other towns that people settled in that area. So you see the towns of Judah, you see Kiriath Arba, Dibon, Jekabzeel, all those excellent ones to pronounce. But what's missing? Names. Only the residents of Jerusalem have the great honor of being remembered. Now, if you head out of this church building, turn right, keep on going, look beyond the roundabout. There you'll see a stone monument. It'll be surrounded by poppies, and there are names on that monument. I don't know about you, maybe you know some of those names, but I don't. But nevertheless, we can look at that monument and see those names and know that they matter because they're remembered. And this special honor of having their names remembered was reserved only for those residents of Jerusalem. Not remembered in stone, but remembered in God's word forevermore. What a privilege. We know that they mattered. We know that they matter because they're remembered. And for the final way this passage shows that the residents of Jerusalem matter, let's look at the list itself. The residents of Jerusalem matter because they're included. Now, by this point in Israel's history, there have been, you know, several waves of people returning from Babylon. And they were decades apart, these waves of return. And before that, they'd been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And during that time, other unbelieving nations had moved into the country and started marrying into Israelite families. And all this confusion could very easily lead to a bit of an identity crisis in future generations. Am I really one of God's people? Do I genuinely have a claim on this inheritance? What if this city is just full of imposters? But this list removes any doubt. Those who settled in Jerusalem really were God's people. We know they're God's people because they're included in the right family tree. Whoever made this list, I assume they just typed their names into ancestry.com, and they found that all of them could trace their ancestry back to the original sons of Israel. 3 out of the 12 tribes are mentioned here. I wonder if you can spot them. Have a look down. What tribes do we see? We see Judah in verse 4. We see Benjamin in verse 7. And we see Levi in verse 15. Incidentally, the priests, they're also from the tribe of Levi. And these are the 3 tribes that stayed loyal to God's chosen king, whereas the others went their own way and were wiped out by Assyria. The residents of Jerusalem came from the right family tree. And how reassuring for future generations to know that they had a genuine claim to this city. They had a genuine claim on all of God's promises and plans for his people. They matter because they're included. They're commended. They're remembered. They're included. Jerusalem matters because God's people matter. And the same is true today for Christ Church Banstead. The church and this church matter because God's people matter. There are many brilliant and talented people all around the world doing wonderful and valuable things. Every single human being has worth and dignity made in the image of God. But his eye and heart is particularly on us. We have special significance to him. Now, this isn't because we're any more deserving than anyone else. I'd hate to give that impression. It's simply because, just like Jerusalem's residents, we've been included in the right family tree. Not Israel's, but Jesus' family. He died on a cross so that his enemies could become his brothers and sisters. And he won't turn anyone away who comes to him. Jesus himself said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And what an honor to be included in this way. It's like being welcomed into God's living room. We are included in his family. We matter. And the other way we know that God's people matter is because, just like the residents of Jerusalem, we are remembered. Not on a stone monument, not in God's word by name, but in heaven. Jesus' followers once came back from one particular mission trip, full of excitement. But what did Jesus say to them? He said, "Do you not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If you're a follower of Jesus, your name is not forgotten. There is a room in God's house with your name on it. You matter. You're remembered. And just like the residents of Jerusalem, we will be commended. Whatever sacrifice we make in serving Christ, whether poverty or suffering or exclusion, will be worth it. All to hear those precious words from Matthew 25. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Christian, if you ever feel insignificant, if you ever feel like your life doesn't matter that much, remember this. You're included. You're remembered. You will be commended. The church matters because God's people matter. Now, second reason that Jerusalem and the church matter. Jerusalem matters because God's work matters. We've already seen, haven't we, that living out in the villages meant access to fields and you could earn an income through agriculture. But what work could the residents of Jerusalem get involved with? London, it's a financial hub. San Francisco, that's where you go for technology. Abu Dhabi, that's built on oil. Banstead seems to run on Waitrose and Range Rovers. But what was Jerusalem about? As we see in these verses, Jerusalem was all about the temple. Their most important industry was worship. The temple, or the house of God, is mentioned here in these verses 6 times. You'll see it in verse 3, 11, 16, 21, and 22. And the writer's paying particular attention to the priests who led the worship of God and the Levites who took care of the kind of other practicalities around running the temple. For example, you've got Sabbathai and Jozabad in verse 16 who managed the outer courts of the temple. You've got Mattaniah who did Andrew Mack's job for this evening, leading in prayer and thanks through music. And you've got several other people involved in similar work. But the writer's intention here is to do more than just show that Jerusalem's work was worship. The writer wants to show that Jerusalem's work was worth protecting. This chapter's full of military language. It begins in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. And then verse 3 as well. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. But these are no bureaucrats intent on tying Jerusalem up in red tape. These are military officers in charge of divisions. So we see Joel, the chief officer, in verse 9, and Zabdiel, the chief officer, in verse 14. Akub and Talmon oversee security at the gates, down in verse 19. And in verse 6 and 14, we have this phrase, men of standing. Now, this is properly translated men of valor, because they're there to protect and defend the city. They're there to fight and protect the worship of God going on at the temple. Jerusalem matters because God's work matters. Worship matters, and it's worth protecting. And in Christchurch Banstead today, the same is true. The church matters because God's work matters, and it's worth protecting. If we ask 100 people what the church is for, what's the work of the church? What sort of responses are we going to get? It's about building community. It's about exploring spirituality. It's about getting to heaven or reaching the lost. All of these things we do. But our primary work is bigger than all of them. Our work is worship. Worship means pursuing an object of worth with everything we have, with our thoughts, our words, our actions. Every human being is a worshiper, really. We just go to different temples. Some go to the gym to worship the god of fitness, although our devotion tends to lapse somewhat. Others go on pilgrimage to the bank or the beach or the family home or the office. And the greater the object of worth, the more satisfying the worship. By God's grace, we have discovered the object of ultimate worth. We have discovered actually what we are made for. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's what we're made for. And if worship is what we're made for, then surely this work can never be described as non-essential. We must value and protect it. Now, I'm glad that, unlike in Nehemiah's day, the worship of God is no longer centered on a physical building. Today, it's focused on Jesus, and he is present wherever we are as God's people, by his Spirit. We can worship in our homes, we can worship in our workplaces, we can worship wherever we are. So even though we can't meet in a building, we can still worship. And we must. It's so valuable. It's what we're made for. Let's not relegate ourselves to passive observers of worship. Let's pray with our families. Let's give thanks at the end of a long, hard day of work. Let's sing in our living rooms as we watch the church service. Let's value and protect worship. And let's value and protect gathered worship. I'm not advocating disobeying the government. If Paul in Romans 13 could say we should submit to Nero, then I'm pretty sure we can manage submitting to Boris. But restrictions on our gathered worship should not be in place for 1 second longer than is necessary. As Justin Welby and many other church leaders wrote to the government earlier this month, public worship is essential to the life of the nation. As faith leaders, we call on governments to recognize and support this and enable us to continue to worship safely during lockdown. God's work, our worship matters. And here are two things that we can do to protect this. Firstly, we can all pray that our gathered worship will be permitted come December 2nd. Let's be prayerful about that over the coming weeks. And secondly, and maybe we need to be men and women of valor for this, let's write to our MP. It's very easy. I looked on the website earlier today. You can search for our local MP, and there's a very simple button, get in contact. And there we can write respectful, sensible letters of concern that we should be allowed to meet again come December. Worship is worth protecting. The church matters because God's work matters. And finally, you may see a slightly different title because I had a change of mind this afternoon, but Jerusalem matters because God's plans matter. Twice in this chapter, verse 1 and verse 18, Jerusalem is called what? The holy city. Something that's holy is set apart by God. There's an episode of Friends where the group is holding a quiz to see who knows the rest of the group best. And the quiz master, Ross, asks the question, Monica categorizes her towels. How many categories are there? And Joey and Chandler top them up. Guest, fancy, fancy guest, running out of time, 11? Correct. Now, we may not be that extreme in our setting apart, but maybe you've got a nice set of crockery that you set apart for special purposes and fancy guests. Jerusalem, the holy city, was like that. It was set apart for God and his plans and purposes. A couple of hundred years previously, through the prophet Isaiah, God had described the city at that time. He looked at the moral mess that was Jerusalem and described it as the rebellious city. This city would be burned. It would be burned in the fire of judgment. And indeed, this did happen as Babylon invaded. But the story of Isaiah is the story of two cities. This prophecy looked forward beyond exile in Babylon to hope of a city remade. Isaiah 52, verse 1 says, "Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city." This would be a city purified under the reign of the Messiah, and all the nations would come to gather to worship the Lord there, and the world would be made new. Calling, do you see how in here in Nehemiah chapter 11, calling Jerusalem the holy city highlights its central place in God's plans for the world. Jerusalem mattered because God's plans matter. And I don't want to ruin the end of Nehemiah, but The king doesn't return in chapter 13. It turns out that Nehemiah chapter 13 isn't the end of the story of Jerusalem. For that, Jerusalem had to wait a little longer. Around about 500 years later, the king did arrive. He was lifted up on a throne. He wore a crown. He wore a robe. Above him was the announcement, "This is the King of the Jews." But his throne was in the shape of a cross. And he died outside the city of Jerusalem. So today, people from every nation under heaven are gathering to King Jesus outside the city. Following him, we gather outside of the city in the church. We are part of a kingdom that is gathering and growing on an impossible scale so that no earthly city could possibly contain us. But this isn't the end of God's plan either. The church looks forward to the day when our shame and suffering outside the walls of the city will be no more. We are the new Jerusalem, awaiting our home. And as we read in Revelation chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God and be with them.'" You see, God's plans for this world are not centered in Pfizer labs or Downing Street. God's salvation, the message of the gospel, his glory, it all centers and goes out from the church. God has plans of eternal significance beyond this second wave, and we get to be a part of them. The church matters because God's plans matter. Let's bring that all together. The church matters because God's people, God's work, and God's plan matters. And if the church is so significant, then we should never believe the lie that we are non-essential. Let's remind ourselves of that this week. And if the church is so significant, shouldn't we all want to be a part of it? It is so exciting to be part of the church. We don't see that in the kind of mundanity of normal everyday life, but we are part of something so exciting, of global significance. If you want to be a part of the church, you are welcome. God will welcome you with open arms if you will come to him asking for forgiveness of your sin and trusting in the death of Jesus. Come in. Be baptized if you're a believer. And if you're baptized, become a serving member. Come in. The church matters. And it is a privilege to be involved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the church. And thank you that trusting in Jesus, we get to be a part of it. Thank you that your heart and your plans and your work is here. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. Lord, we pray for anyone watching today who's not yet a part of the church, of your church. Lord, we pray that they would trust in the Savior. In his name we ask. Amen.